So good to see you all this morning. I don't know if you got the memo or not, but we've canceled winter this year. We decided we've had enough winters, so we're just kind of like, skip right to spring. We had winter 2 weeks ago for about 10 days. That's enough. I think most Minnesotans would agree. Now, this is the silver lining in an otherwise very dark cloud of climate change. Minnesota is the place to be, and so I'm not going to feel guilty about enjoying it here. And it's, in due time, probably the rest of the world is going to move here, so enjoy the space while we still have it. Okay. Last week, we talked about this treasure. You know, Jesus says to the Christians at Smyrna that even though you're poor and you're afflicted and the devil's going to throw you into prison for a short while and then you're going to face a possible death, but don't forget that you're rich. And we talked about this the riches that we have as believers, as children of God, and looked at Ephesians 3, where Paul, he prays. No, Ephesians 1, excuse me, where Paul prays that the eyes of our heart, no, it is Ephesians 3. What passage did I preach on last week? I think it's Ephesians 3, where Paul prays that the eyes of our heart would be opened up, and we'd get a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we could see the full glory of the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, the full inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus. God wants us to cash in on that treasure. We have this treasure in jars of clay, as Paul puts it. Everything in this jars of clay world tends towards decay. It breaks down. This whole old order of things in this present world, it's second law of thermodynamics. It all goes to decay. And there's all sorts of pain in this jar of clay world and all sorts of concerns in this jar of clay world, all sorts of illnesses and all sorts of death in this jar of clay world, all sorts of injustices in this jar of clay world. But never forget that inside the jar of clay body that you've got a treasure. An eternal treasure that will never fade. It's imperishable, praise God. And it's that hope of glory. I pray that this becomes our prayer. God, keep on opening our eyes, because it's a supernatural thing. It's not just a reasoning thing. We need the work of the Spirit to see a hope that the rest of the world can't see. And this inheritance. And as this jar of clay world continues to unravel, hanging on to that hope and seeing that hope more clearly is going to be so important. So important as we go forward. So I want to take another pass at the Church of Smyrna here, and in Revelation chapter 2, and take another angle on this passage here. In fact, I might go another 2 weeks on this, because this is a particularly cool one. So listen to this. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna," notice God's working through angels here. He says, "These are the words of the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." First and last, of course, is an identifier of God, the eternal one. And here Jesus is identifying himself as the eternal one. "I know your affliction and your poverty, even though you're rich. And I know the slander on the part of those who say that they are Jews but are not, but are actually of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Beware, the devil is about to throw you into prison, so that you may be tested, and for 10 days you're going to have affliction." 10 days being an idiom for a short while, you're going to have some afflictions. "But be faithful unto death." And Jesus here tells them to be faithful unto death, right, for telling them that they're going to be in prison, because the purpose of prison, that's not what you were sentenced to in the ancient world. That's where they would hold you while you're waiting to be sentenced. And so the Christians would be in this holding pattern, and then they'd be sentenced. And if they wouldn't recant their faith, I wouldn't profess faith in the emperor, that he's the Lord and God, well, then they'd either be exiled or they'd face execution. So Jesus says, yeah, you're going to suffer for a little while, but don't worry about that, because then they'll put you to death. The suffering will come to an end. Don't fear those afflictions. So be faithful unto death, and then you'll receive the crown of life. "Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Whoever conquers..." Apparently, there's something to conquer. This Christian walk is a matter of conquering. There's a foe out there. "Whoever conquers will not be harmed by the second death." Lord, open our eyes. Spirit, speak to us and give us ears to hear. And open the eyes of our heart to see the glory of the hope that we have in you and to receive this truth. I pray protection against the evil one who is always going to try to pollute our hearing and to misunderstand and to indict us in any way he can. Holy Spirit, be a hedge of protection around this auditorium and around everyone who's listening. Let your word be heard straight in spirit and in power, and build your kingdom in our lives. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Online, folks, I couldn't hear you. Say it a little louder. Amen. All right. All right. Right over the teleprompter. So, first thing, this is the first mention of Satan in the book of Revelation. First mention of the devil. And he's going to become a real central figure. In fact, he is a central figure throughout the book of Revelation, even though we don't have his full character disclosed until Revelation chapter 12. And we'll get there. But he's a central character, not only through the book of Revelation, but Satan, this figure of evil, is a central figure throughout the New Testament. In fact, you could say throughout the whole Bible. And even when he's not being discussed directly, it's kind of in the background. There's this ominous evil being that is working against God's purposes. And so I thought this would be a good time for us to just sort of introduce this character and talk a little bit about Satan. Not the most pleasant topic in the world, but it has to be addressed. All the more so because it's my impression that churches on the whole don't speak much about this agent, even though he's so central to the biblical narrative, and there's a lot of reasons for that. But I think it's something we need to really be aware of and informed on. So the first question to ask is, is it still credible, honestly, for modern and Western people who are trained in science, who are educated, who you know, are part of the modern world, is it possible to still believe in this devil, the Satan figure? One could argue that, you know, in the Middle Ages, you can make sense of why people would believe in the devil and things like that, because they didn't know why there were earthquakes and other disasters, and so you had to blame somebody, and so you blame the devil. But we today know that there's natural explanations for all those things, right? We're people of science, and so we don't need this cosmic evil figure to account for all the problems of the world. No, there's just natural causes for that. Maybe you could think of Satan as a symbol of evil, but as a personal agent, no. Now, if when I say devil or Satan, if anything like this picture pops into your mind, then I would agree. Give me a picture of Satan, there we go. If this is what comes to your mind when I say the devil, see, I would agree that that is mythic, that's mythological. Because that picture is mythological. That's someone's expression, a way of depicting Satan. But see, it's mythic because it comes out of their imagination. We have no idea what Satan looks like. He may appear in different ways at different times. He could appear as an angel of light. But we don't know what he looks like in himself, if he looks like anything that we can even imagine. And so we depict him in these mythic ways. Actually, this depiction, the origin of it, goes back to the Middle Ages. And it's a knockoff of the ancient Greek god Pan, a famous Greek deity. And that deity looked like this, something like this. A lot like our contemporary Satan looks, according to modern depictions. And for whatever reasons, that became identified as sort of the face of Satan. You know, that's where he gets the hooves and the pitchfork and the horns, and often was depicted in red and all the rest. That's a mythic depiction. And so if you're thinking of that, that is unbelievable. No wonder people say, oh, who can believe in that? Because that is a caricature. And maybe all of our expressions, all of our depictions of Satan, as well as of angels in general, as well as of God for sure, all of it is mythological in the sense that it's coming from someone's imagination. It's an imaginary way of depicting something. And that's why in the Bible we have a lot of different ways of depicting the evil one and a lot of different ways of depicting angels and all the rest. And sometimes they're absolutely bizarre because we're talking about a dimension of reality that we normally don't have access to. We're talking about a transcendent reality, if you will, transcends this earthly domain. And whenever we have communication from this transcendent realm, it's going to strike us as weird. And so that's why in Revelation, so many of the depictions are strange. It denotes that transcendence. It's otherworldliness. And so we sometimes in the Bible, evil is portrayed as hostile waters in the Old Testament, or as a sea dragon with many heads in the Old Testament, Psalm 74. You have Satan and evil depicted as the principalities and powers. And he's referred to as a god. And so there's just different ways of depicting them, but all of them are to some degree mythological because they're coming out of a human mind that's trying to express something that is in and of itself unknowable or inexpressible. The question is, do these depictions, these symbols, if you will, of Satan, do they point beyond themselves to something real or to someone real? And if you ask Jesus this question, I think he would say yes, because he spoke a lot about Satan. And he clearly believed that there was this transcendent, this otherworldly being who is sinister. And since I've got good reasons for thinking that Jesus is Lord and Savior, I've got good reasons for trusting him when he talks about theological things like the existence of Satan. And there's other things as well that lead me to believe that this is real. I'll share some of those maybe next week. But as I think about the reality of Satan, try this on. I think about him as this sinister, invisible intelligence. A sinister, invisible intelligence. I don't conceive it as embodied at all. That doesn't help me at all. Just this invisible, a sinister intelligence. And I say intelligence because throughout the Bible, Satan is portrayed as one who's got, he schemes, he's got plans. The wiles of the devil, Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. And so while the depictions themselves, I think, are mythic, they point to this transcendent reality of evil. Now, a lot of Christian authors, it seems to me that they find it easier to believe that Satan is impersonal rather than personal. And it's always mystified me. And so a lot of authors today refer to the Satan rather than Satan. Because giving him Satan a personal name, I think it reminds them too much of the caricature that I just talked about. But they'll talk about the Satan instead of a personal being. Or they'll talk about the powers. And that's great because that's one of the titles that is given to the principalities and powers in the New Testament. But they're hesitant to give them anything like agency or free will. And that kind of mystifies me. Why is it easier to believe in an impersonal evil than a personal evil? Think of it like this. If God's all good, follow me here. If God's all good and God created everything, then if there's an impersonal power out there, that impersonal power is going to be doing what the good creator created it to do. So how could it be the source of evil? The only way, follow this, the only way you can get evil into a creation that's created and governed by an all-good God, the only way, and this is, I think, the only explanation for evil there is, that's plausible. The only way to get evil into a creation that's created and governed by an all-good God is if there's a personal agent who's got something like free will who can make decisions contrary to God's will. And that's how evil finds its origin into the universe. And according to the Bible, human beings weren't the first ones to make this choice, where you choose against God. Rather, the first choice was made at a cosmic level, in the heavenlies. The way it's described, one way it's this rebellion, if you will, is described is in Isaiah 14. Listen to this. Here the author says, "How are you fallen from heaven, morning star, Hillel, son of the dawn? You have been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations." All right, so this is a funky passage because on the one hand, the author is talking about a human king, king of Babylon. And on the other hand, he uses cosmic language. How have you fallen from heaven? And all things like that. So it seems like he's talking about a heavenly deity, but he's also talking about this human king who is mimicking this heavenly deity. Okay, following this? And it says, "How have you fallen from heaven, bright morning star?" The bright morning star is Venus. Because Venus, just before the sun rises, Venus shines very bright. Can you show it? Yeah, there you are. See that? It's so bright out there. Somebody says it's the only star in the sky. But as soon as the sun rises, it disappears. Hillel, which is mentioned there, that is the Hebrew word for morning star. Now, in the ancient East, Venus, Hillel, became a symbol for a deity, or in the case of Isaiah 14, also a human, who oversteps their bounds. They shine really proud. Okay, they, "Oh, look at me, look at me, look at me." But then as soon as the sun rises, they disappear. And the ancients use that as a metaphor for a deity who oversteps its bounds, who tries to outshine the sun, as it were. And so this is being ascribed to this being in Isaiah 14. Now, here's a little history lesson. The Latin translation of Hillel in Hebrew is Lucifer. It comes from the Latin lux, which means light, and ferre, which means to bear. So this is the word for light bearer, Lucifer. And you even find other contexts like Cicero, who refers to Lucifer as the morning star, just referring to that this is the morning star. But when Christians started reading their Latin Bibles in the 4th century, the Vulgate Bible, they would read, "How have you fallen from heaven, Lucifer?" And that's how Lucifer became the common name ascribed to Satan before his fall. Now, that's not his actual name. We don't know if he had a name before he became Satan, the accuser, the adversary. But we just refer to him as Lucifer, and that's just the tradition, and I think the tradition's good because you got to call him something. So Lucifer, like Venus, was proud. Lucifer tried to outshine God and caused something of a rebellion. And it seems like this agent, he wasn't created evil. He was created good because God only creates good things and good agents. But if they've got free will, they have the capacity to go against God's will. So this being apparently had tremendous, this morning star, he's so bright, had tremendous potential for good, but because he's a free agent, he also has tremendous potential for evil, and unfortunately, he chose to actualize that potential for evil rather than his potential for good. We all have that, right? There's a proportionality. Whatever potential you have to do good and for the kingdom, you also have that potential to do evil. That's the nature of moral responsibility. That's the nature of free will. So we read about this rebellion that went on in the heavenlies. We read about it in Revelation 12, a chapter that we'll be getting to in several months, I suspect. And so let's read this, a couple of verses from it. This whole chapter of Revelation 12 is so thick with juicy stuff. We'll unpack it when we get there. I'm just going to touch on it here this morning. A war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon here is Satan. The dragon and his angels fought back, but they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Note that, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. There you go. So this war broke out in heaven. Now, how did the war break out in heaven? We're not told much about the heavenlies. You know, we have enough trouble just monitoring and paying attention to things in our own little zone. So we're not told about too much of what goes on in the heavenly realm. But we are given little glimpses here and there. And Isaiah 14, to go back to that passage, gives us a little glimpse about how this war in heaven broke out. Here's what it says. You said in your heart, referring to Hillel, the morning star, referring to Lucifer. Lucifer, you said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zephon. I will ascend upon the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So here, Lucifer, he wants to ascend above the stars. Now, in the ancient world, and there's a lot of ancient theology packed into this passage, but the stars were always viewed as angels, as deities. And Lucifer is one of those deities, one of those stars. But he's not content with being a star. He wants to ascend above the stars of God. In fact, he wants to ascend up to the Mount of Assembly. A Mount of Assembly in the ancient world, they all believe that God and the gods meet on mountaintops. And you find this in the Old Testament, the mountain of God, and that's where they have the council meetings. Well, this deity here, he doesn't want to just sit in the assembly. He wants to be on the throne of the assembly. He wants to rule that assembly. And he wants to go to the very heights of Mount Zephon, which was the highest and most sacred mountain in the land of Canaan, interestingly enough. Unpack that. In fact, he wants to go even beyond that. He wants to go above the clouds. And everyone knows that that's the domain of Yahweh alone, to go above the clouds. And the ancient people, they always thought of transcendence, otherworldliness, as up. Because how else are they going to think about it? And so this is a being who is not content. Like proud Venus shines so bright. He wants to stand out, but forgets that your job is to orbit the sun, not to try to get the sun to orbit you. This is a being who gets prideful about how bright they are, or their potential, and they begin to think that they can displace God, rebel against God. And that's the war that goes on in the heavenly realm. And so this dragon and his angels, battle breaks out. And the devil and his angels are thrown down to earth. And see, that's how this war in the heavenlies gets, this planet gets caught up in that war. The heavenly battle, we get sucked into it. And our primordial parents, at some point, we were given authority over this whole domain. Adam was told to guard the garden from that serpent that's going to show up in chapter 3. And when we succumb to this to Satan and the angels that fell with him, well, the earth now becomes their domain. And if you wonder why the earth looks like a war zone between good and evil, it's because it is a war zone between good and evil. We've been caught up into this war. This battle has come to our planet, which is our responsibility and our domain. I like the way C.S. Lewis put it. Listen to this. He says, Christianity agrees with dualism that this universe is at war. But it does not think that this is a war between two independent powers, as though God and Satan were two equal, co-eternal beings. No, it thinks of this war as a civil war, a rebellion, and that we are living in a part of the universe occupied by the rebel. Enemy-occupied territory, that is what this world is. Enemy-occupied territory. So dualism is this belief that you have two eternal powers, one good and one evil, and they're of equal strength. And that view can really explain the problems of evil in the world, because it looks like this world is a war zone between good and evil. There's magnificent good and beauty and wonder, hallelujah. There's also unthinkable evil. And so dualism says, well, there's two eternal powers fighting it out, and we're kind of caught in the crossfire. Well, C.S. Lewis is saying Christianity agrees with dualism to the degree that dualism says this world is a war zone. We are living in a war zone between good and evil. But it's not a war zone that's created by two equal powers that will go on forever. No, this is a civil war. The Creator created myriads. We saw this last week. Myriads of angelic beings, myriads of angelic beings, societies of angelic beings. They're all, you know, there with their purposes and their goals, and they're there to further the purposes of God, but they've got free will. And so some of these myriads of angels, we have no idea how many, rebelled against God. They followed Hillel, the morning star, Lucifer, and wanting to ascend to be like the Most High. They wanted to side with him. And the battle goes on, and the war gets brought down here to the earth. So it's not co-eternal, two eternal powers. No, and that's why we can know it will come to an end. Because though Satan is powerful and had all this potential, and now he's using that potential for evil, it's a finite potential. This is why God has assured victory in the end. When the sun rises, Venus quickly fades away, and that sun is going to rise. But here's the thing. So we don't know much about what goes on in the heavenly realm. We're told very, very little about it. We wouldn't understand it if we were told more about it. But we know this. Something like a battle happened in the heavenly realm, which means there's something like free agents in the heavenly realm. And somehow or other, for reasons that I'm sure are too complex for us to understand, that battle, that dragon, ends up down here on this planet. And that's how we find him in Genesis 3. The serpent shows up. It starts tempting Eve. Somehow, the earth becomes like the Normandy Beach in World War II. You know, Normandy Beach, it's in France. It was, you know, it's a plot of, most people didn't know about it. Normandy, what's that? But for whatever reasons, a lot of complex historical reasons, decisions that were made, the battle between U.S. and the Allies and Germany, it just ended up on Normandy Beach on June 6, 1944. And that becomes the decisive battle that determined the fate of World War II. That was the battle that broke the back of the German machinery, the war machinery. And it was assured from that point on that U.S. and the Allies would win a decisive battle on this little incidental plot of land called Normandy Beach. So also, for reasons we can't ever, not this side of eternity, know about, the battle ends up here on earth, on this plot of land that we're supposed to take responsibility for. And our job was to guard this plot of land, this little speck of dust here in this corner of the universe. Our job is to guard this from whatever forces might be trying to destroy it. According to the Bible, we haven't done that very, very well. And the result is that this world here has become a war zone. We're caught up in this. And yet, as I'll share next week, or maybe it'll be the week after, haven't worked all this out yet, but this becomes a plot where the decisive battle is to be played out. And we have a role in that against these principalities and powers. So we're Normandy Beach. We are living in enemy-occupied territory. So just pause and think about this. What does it look like for you to really look at the world in which we live as enemy-occupied territory? Now, it's not devoid of the Spirit, obviously, because the Spirit of God is here and the Spirit of God is within us. But on the whole, this earth has now, instead of being the dome over which God is king, instead of being a representation of the kingdom of God, it's a dome over which Satan is king. That's why he's called in the Bible the God of this world. He has he doesn't have the ultimate authority over this planet, but he does have a lot of authority over this planet. 1 John 5:19 says he controls the entire world. So we're living in this, just reframe this. We're in enemy-occupied territory here. And we really are in a battle. It's not a battle that involves violence. You know, here's the thing. When you read about Michael and doing battle against Satan's forces, you know, and it can sound like you're reading or watching a Marvel movie, you know. The good angels got out and they're sword fighting the bad angels, you know. And so people ask questions like, do angels have bodies? And do they engage in some kind of violence sometimes? I've even had people push back on my teaching that I think Jesus is unconditionally for nonviolence. And some people go, well, wait a minute. How can God call us to refrain from violence, but his angels are warriors? It's almost like no fair. They get to fight. Why can't we fight? And my response is simply, because we're not angels. Our job is to obey the orders that our master gives us, not to try to second guess whatever orders he gives the angels, all right? So that leave that to God's business. But as a matter of fact, I don't believe that spiritual warfare ever involves actual violence. And here's why. Yeah, you have these depictions. Remember, when we have communications from the transcended domain, the heavenlies, they have to use metaphors and symbols. One of the ways of describing the battle in the heavenly realms is like a sword fight, kind of like what you guys do down here on earth. Yeah, angels fighting angels. That's one way of describing it. But there's other ways that the Bible describes it. Like, for example, when Jesus is incarnate, he comes into this world, John says that the light shined in the darkness, but the darkness could not overcome it. There's a real battle going on, but it's one between light and darkness. And that doesn't really kind of involve any kind of violence. Or we've seen that in the book of Revelation, the main battle is the battle between truth and lies, because Satan is first and foremost the deceiver who deceives the entire world. Okay, it's a battle between truth and lies. That's why the only weapon Jesus carries is a sword that comes out of his mouth. But it doesn't involve actual violence. Jesus doesn't slay actual people. He slays lies. Battle between truth and lies. And we get involved in spiritual warfare all the time. Every time you resist temptation, you're involved in spiritual warfare. But it doesn't involve any kind of violence. It's a different kind of battle, right? It's a real battle. It's a difficult battle, but it's not a violent battle. So I don't believe that the angelic realm gets actually involved in violence, what we call inflicting pain on one another. We don't know how it goes, but we have no reason to think that angels have nerve endings like we have and there's pain being inflicted and things of that sort. It's a different sort of thing altogether. And so, where was I on this? Yeah, oh yeah, this, so what was the point I was just making? I got off a little track there, but it's a really important, oh, there's no violence. Okay, so, and this is the really important, I'll pay attention to this one. Because, see, here's what it says in Ephesians 4. In fact, not only does spiritual warfare not involve violence, it precludes violence. So here's what it says in Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God. And you can read about that in the previous verses, the word of God and all the rest. So that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Methodia. Guess what word we get from that? Method. Methodia. The wile. It's the method of Satan that we stand against. But it's a sinister method, okay? Because he's a sinister being, a malevolent being. And so we take a stand against the methodia of the devil. And when we do it, it looks like this. Our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against rulers and against authorities, and against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And as I've shared before, these are just different categories of angelic powers, angelic beings, part of the myriad of beings that John sees in the throne room in Revelation 5. But these apparently are the ones that fell with Satan, that came down with Satan. Notice here that we've only got one enemy. It's the devil. We take a stand against the devil. But as we do that, we take on all the angels that fell with him, the principalities and powers. We're struggling against them, but not as a gang fight, like different ones. Oh, now I got to take on the rulers. Now I got to take on the authorities. No, you take a stand against the devil and you take them all on. Because those powers are always trying to compromise us, to get us to be unfaithful witnesses to the Lord, and to distract us and dissuade us. It doesn't involve violence. In fact, it precludes violence. Because for us to do battle, to struggle against the powers, we can't have flesh and blood enemies. That's why Paul says our enemies are never flesh and blood. They're never other human beings. Our enemy is the devil with his method using the principalities and powers to get us to think that other flesh and blood people are enemies. And the way that we do battle is by refusing to let them be enemies, by refusing to ever not love somebody. Now you're resisting the powers that are always trying to polarize us, always trying to divide us, always trying to get us to see each other as the enemy, and it's a lie. So we're in enemy-occupied territory here, folks. And the spiritual battle in the heavenlies, which I don't think involved violence, but it was a real battle, it's now coming down here. And the way that the enemies work among us is it gets played out as violence, as they get us to identify each other as the enemy. So here's the thing. We live in this enemy-occupied territory. It goes back to Genesis 3. To be enemy-occupied territory means we're under deceived territory. We're in deception area. And it goes back to Genesis 3 when the enemy first lies to Eve. And it says, Eve, did God say that that tree's bad for you? No, that tree's the best thing you could ever eat. And did God say that he's on your side? No, he's actually threatened by you. Paints a false picture of God, a false picture of Eve, a false picture of everything, and Eve begins to believe it. What the enemy's doing here, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but he's trying to get Eve to think like he thinks. Eve, you can ascend to the heights. You don't have to be, you can go above the stars. You can be like God. The same kind of pride. You can be more than this. Don't settle for being a human being. You can be more than that. Gets Eve to think just like him. And Eve then turns and starts thinking about an alternate reality. And that's what free will is. That's what sin is. A reality that's different than God. The first thought, fake news. Here's a way of looking at the world, but it's false. And everything false ultimately leads to destruction. Because when the sun shines, everything, Lucifer, the deceiver, it fades away. And all deception fades away with him. Eve turns and see the world that we've created here is to a large degree an alternate reality than the world that God wanted. Everything in the end that's not consistent with the character of God about this world, it's not consistent with love, well, it's not true. And it's destined to fade away. We live in this domain of deception. You guys, we are, and this is what we have to wake up to, because fish, it's hard for fish to notice the water they swim in, right? It's hard for us to know how we're being deceived, but with the book of Revelation, as it's unveiling Jesus, the truth, in the process, it's going to unveil lies. We start to see all the lies that are around us. We, you guys, especially in the modern world, we're bombarded with lies all the time. Just, I read that the average American will watch 10,000 advertisements per day on average. They're on our phone, they're our computers, the television, the radio, the billboards, the magazines, wherever you look, there's someone selling you something, and there's a message contained in all that, and the message may be explicit, may be implicit, but a lot of it communicates a worldview that's not true. And so we absorb all these beliefs that simply are not true. We're told that this life is all you've got, so you got to grab all the gusto you can. If you believe that lie, well, then you treat life like a treadmill. You're always racing to pack as much in. You may believe in life after death, but you're not going to live as though you're going to live forever. So you got to pack it all in now. That's a lie. We're led to believe that it's appropriate for us to think that we're Lord of our own life, that we can call our own shots, that we're not answerable to anybody. But that is a lie. We're led to believe that death is the worst thing that could possibly happen to you. And so better pack a gun, and when you go to bed at night, keep that gun close so that if anyone threatens you, you're prepared to kill them. That's not the way of love. That's not the way of truth. That is a lie. We're told, the assumption is that if you just kill enough bad guys, well, then the world will become peaceful because it's worked so well in the past, you know, and you know, why you stick with a winning formula. It never works because it's a lie. It's how you live by the sword, you die by the sword. People are taught, especially our young women are taught, here's what beauty is. Oh, you have to have the right body type. You have to have the right breast size. You have to have the right hair. You have to wear the right nose, right eyes, all the rest. And if you don't conform to that little image, well, then you're defective. You lose your value. You're not beautiful. And that's why we got something like 90% of our young women and like 70% of young men He ain't their body's type. That's what lies do. They destroy people. It gets in your psyche and messes with your head. The whole idea that your worth is based on how pretty you are, how smart you are, or what you can achieve, or how good you can sing, or how well you can drum, or how well you can preach, or how spiritual you are, that whole thing is a lie. Yeah, it's the fuel of the world. It's the ambition of the world. But all of it is a lie. Your worth is based on the fact that you're created by an all-good, all-loving God, and you are in his image, and he died for you. You can sit on a couch the rest of your life. You're not going to lose that worth. People fall into the if-only lie. The if-only lie. But some of us have been caught in that one. If only, if only I had a better job, if only I had more money, then I'd be content, then I'd be happy. If only I had what they have, well, then I'd be happy. If I had better clothes and I had ate caviar or better food, whatever better food is, and drive a faster car, and I want that boat, and I want a cabin. If only I had that, I'd be happy. If only I had a better spouse, If only I had better kids. If only. It's all a lie. Paul says, no, if you know the Lord, you have food and clothing, you're content with that. We said it earlier. Jireh, which means provider. You are enough. You are enough. You don't find contentment chasing stuff. No. We're taught that sex is it's just recreational. It's just for fun. It's harmless. That's a lie. We're taught that it's more important to be right than it is to be loving, as Dan talked about a couple weeks ago. That's another lie. We're taught that your enemy is your enemy is the Democrat, or your enemy is the Republican, or your enemy is the socialist, or your enemy is the white nationalist. We taught that your enemy is the your nasty boss, or your enemy is your mother-in-law. Your enemy is, you name it, but it's flesh and blood. And if it's flesh and blood, it's a lie that they're your enemy. Now, they may be your problem. People can be your problem, but they're never your enemy because we're never allowed to hate anybody. Our job is to love them. The most fundamental problem with our world, you guys, is deception. It's deception. Find any sin. Find any lie. Or find any sin or any evil. Look behind it, and you'll find a lie. Check your own life. When you sin, you tell yourself a story. You rationalize things. You talk yourself into it. And for a while, you got to pretend that God doesn't exist, right? We lie to ourselves all the time. Pretend that God doesn't exist. And I'll come back to him later on. But it's just no fun to sin if God's right there, right? So you got, we have to become functional atheists. You have to turn off, okay, God, sorry, you don't exist. La la, I live in Atheistville. Enjoy your little atheist moment. And then you come back to God and I'm sorry. We lie to ourselves all the time. Because we are, amen. Preach the truth. See, this is why Jesus, here's this domain of deception. And Jesus comes into this domain of deception, and he is the way, and he is the truth, and he is the life, all right? And so, imagine this whole building here as our domain, okay, our world. Well, it's the whole thing is under deception. We're being deceived. Jesus comes in here, Revelation 14 times calls him the faithful witness. He's a faithful witness because he puts on display what is true. 14 is kind of interesting too, because 2 is the number we'll see in chapter 11, the number for witness, and 7 is the number of perfection. So he's the perfect witness, the fullness of the witness. And our job, kingdom people, so he comes and he plants this domain of truth, this kingdom of truth, like a mustard seed in this domain of pollution, of lies and deception. And this mustard seed then is like to grow. Like if I had a balloon right now, I could blow it up, and the balloon would be growing. And every inch that the balloon grows is an inch where the deception is being pushed back. You following me on this? And the job is for this balloon of the kingdom of God, starts as a mustard seed, but eventually will take over the entire domain and push all deception out. Hallelujah. And that will happen when the Lord comes back and manifests and the sun shines. And then all that is about deception, all that is lying, all that isn't true will be done away with, because in the kingdom, God will be all in all. In the kingdom, there'll only be love and there'll only be truth. God's love is going to define every square inch. So everything contrary to that has got to go. And that's what the final judgment's about. It's got to go. It's got to go. And it will go. Our job is to bear witness to that coming kingdom now. Our job is to put on display what's true about God, what's true about people, what's true about the earth and the animal kingdom. Is to put that on display now. And in doing that, we're laying up treasures for ourselves, because we're conforming our character to the character of the one who's going to be displayed at the end, when God is all in all and defines everything. So I'm going to leave it with this one challenge to you. And it's an important one. Will you commit? Can we commit? If deception is the most fundamental problem of this world, the only antidote for deception is truth. That's the only antidote. So if we're to be the people who are fighting against deception, we have to be a people who are committed to truth, speaking the truth and thinking the truth. Will you commit? Try this out. To only say what is absolutely true and even think only what is absolutely true. And you will find the minute you commit to speaking and thinking only the truth, likely you'll find out, if you're honest with yourself, what a liar you are. I'm serious. We lie to ourselves way more than we think. We just get so used to it. Commit to speaking the truth. Speaking the truth. Aletheia is the word, openness. And because if we can't be speaking it and thinking it, we can't be embodying it. And so we're not going to be following the Lamb, who is the very incarnation of truth. We're to be followers of the Lamb wherever he goes. Speak the truth and think the truth at all costs. Now, yeah, what do you do if you're hiding Jews in your attic and Germans say, are you hiding Jews in your attic? Well, is it ever appropriate light? Okay, those are, it's not going to happen to you probably. So commit to, if you come up with ethical issues like that, fine. But commit to speaking the truth and living the truth all the time, unconditionally, and find out what a liar you are. And then go to God for grace and ask him to transform you, and he will. Lord, thank you for calling us to this great calling. Open our eyes to the glory of the hope that's within us. And help us, Lord God, to be a people who are committed to truth, who are living the truth, who are speaking the truth, who are thinking the truth, who are loving the truth, who are sharing the truth. Help us to be a community of truth, spreading the truth about who you are to this world that desperately is deceived and needs it. In Jesus' name. And all the followers of the Lamb said, amen. God bless you guys. Go out, speak the truth, and love on the world.